Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 12, 8's in there, Romans chapter 12, we're going to be reading verses 6 to 8, the same text we had last time, and I expect, by the grace of God, we'll also have it next time as well. Last time, this time, next time, Romans 12, 6 through 8. Listen now as I read this portion of God's word. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, this morning as we come to your word, we pray you would help us to hear, understand, appreciate, hide the word in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. May we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ and live as those that bear his name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in a real sense, this message is a continuation of last week's. Next week's will be a kind of continuation of what we've already considered in these three verses. What we have read is the same, picking up where we left off. We're moving through a list of Paul's, list by Paul of various gifts that are present in the church. That is to say, the church at large. Here's what you find in the church at large, and so it's safe to say, also in particular congregations like the believers in Rome. There was a sizable enough contingent of the faithful in that city, given the wisdom of God and distributing his blessings for the good of his people. There's no reason to doubt that the church there had access to less than, there's no reason to doubt that they had full access. Don't doubt that they had full access to the full range of the gifts of the Spirit. I'm trying to say that right. It's a little bit hard there for me to get it out of my mouth. So what Paul here encourages is the exercise of the empowerment of the Spirit for the sake of the body. What you've been given, you should exercise. Not everyone is bound to fulfill the same roles and tasks, no more than the fingers and the toes are meant to somehow do the work of the eyes and the nose, or the ears, or some other part of the body. They can't do their work and the work of some other part. We are summoned, each of us personally and all of us together, to a measure of discernment, attending to our different talent set and personalities, so that we may discover any way, ideally the best way, to love one another from and by our placement in the body of Christ. Where you are, where I am, is a different place. We have different skills, different talents, different personalities. All that difference adds up to a perfectly balanced body in the wisdom of God. Redeemed lives are sacrificed. That is how Paul expressed it there in verse 1. So we give them up. We give those lives up and we lay those lives down, essentially before and unto God alone, but also for the sake of our neighbor. We don't die on the altar as living sacrifices, but we live to love and serve each other. So even the prominent public faces of the church are not lords of the heritage by God's design. They are not. Even if some people are abusers, right? They occupy those positions, the public face of something, in this case, the church, because this is our focus, and they abuse that position. But that doesn't change the fact that they are not the lords of the heritage, but instead, they are no less humble servants than any of the others, than the most humble person present. The preacher who stands up in front in order to feed his own ego may be starving the body by so feeding his own ego. Eventually, I'd say, he must be. I don't see how he couldn't be, as that illicit hunger of his own demands more and more of his energy. So what's left to give to the people? The body ends up existing in his mind to serve him instead of the other way around. Preaching, he reasons, so indispensable to the church that I am fabulously important. Meanwhile, his utterance is departing from the standard of faith, this proportion of faith that's mentioned there. So he can't do the people any good. And yes, preaching is important, and for that reason, Paul led off the list with preaching or prophesying. We looked at it the last time. However, just because we could all live well on a gourmet meal doesn't mean that we must have a gourmet meal to survive. Plain fare will suit us quite as well and could possibly be healthier than fancy foods. Fancy fixins might more easily mask a lack of nutrition behind or underneath the presentation. It's true for the dining room, and it's true for this meeting room as well. Not just because we're having a potluck later on. No. Man lives spiritually by feeding on the Word of God, and he's only taken care of properly when the preacher views his calling not as a showcase for his talent, but the kind of foot-washing exercise. We all appreciate that the serving up of God's word for consumption is somewhere between those two extremes, between showboating, between trying to make it as a celebrity, and literally washing feet. Somewhere in the middle there, we know, is where the feeding God's people on the word of God is found. But the fourth telling of prophesying in the sense that is spoken of here, the preacher's declamation should exhibit the same nature as the menial servant's task, washing feet. In both cases, the gratification that's felt by the servant is expressed in terms like, it's nice to be needed. So nice to be needed. I'm almost ashamed, and I should be if I wasn't sure of my calling, abashed, maybe better language, when people express thankfulness for my sermon or for some other of my work. You know that it feels good to have your labor acknowledged. When someone says that you helped them and they are grateful, you feel good. It's nice to be needed and appreciated. Giving back and forth to one another in this way, as I give to you, you give to me, she gives to him, he gives to his brother. we are all built up when we are being kind to one another, when we feel needed by each other. And so we're brought to this next gift that's mentioned in verse 7. If ministry, and that having its expression found in ministering, use it in our ministry. The term that's used there is one that we're familiar with as it comes into English, diakonion, becoming deacon. The placement of this description leads us in the way of interpretation, because it's here, it leads us to this understanding. The word has a wide application in the New Testament, and it has that defined office-specific meaning. And I think here Paul, his intent is closer to the narrower special focus than the wide-ranging use of the term. I found commentator Charles Hodge, one of my favorites, he agreed with my opinion, or I agreed with him. I had the opinion, and I found that he had the same one. And so it confirmed me in what I'm thinking, that the focus is toward this narrower view, that the deacon's office takes the church's overall concern for finding and covering the worst privation, meeting needs, particularly material needs, but not exclusively just that, but attending the poor and sick. That's the concern. That's a kind of a focal point. And the deacon's office takes this general concern that the church has and lodges that care in the office of the deacon. And what does he do? He ministers. He serves. How does he do that? By noticing and attending need. It's something that we're all capable of, noticing and attending need. And all of us do it to some extent. Paul here puts the spotlight on the gift that is present in the church for meeting that need. And it's concentrated in certain people who have a knack for spotting and addressing needs. We all do it. We all have the capacity to do it. We all do it to some degree. And some people really have a knack for it. Which people, if they're otherwise qualified, not surprisingly, they get called into that office. So the official expression of the church, it's a development out of this general interest and gift that's in the church. It's nice to be needed if the needs of others drive you to meet their need and to improve on your delivery of that service. You serve them, and in the best way, they become dependent on your offering. In the best sense, they become dependent on what you're offering. They'll miss you if you're not there. And you'll also miss them, you as the servant, you as the one meeting the need. You'll miss them if they aren't there. Not because they owe you somehow to be there, but because you had a reservation for them. The spiritual gifts entrusted to us are not for ourselves as the possessor, but for others as beneficiaries from God through the holder being his instrument. And a humble servant, he just goes on serving even when none are thankful. So nice to be needed. Wonderful when it's acknowledged and you're thanked. But the humble servant will go on ministering even when the thanks isn't there. Because it's the calling, you see. It's the gift. And that gift needs expression. And you're going to express that gift and find a way to meet the need. A deacon's service is among the least glamorous and the most necessary for the church. It is as vital in its own way as the preacher's service. We don't see the deacon front and center in worship. However, along with the elder, we do see him. The elder is most prominent on the occasion of the Lord's Supper. In this congregation, anyway, that's where we find him prominent. The deacon is observed in the collection, just as we had a little bit earlier, right before the last hymn and the reading of the word, we had the offering. There was the deacon collecting for the church. A deacon's service is noticeably closer to that literal foot washing that Jesus engaged in. If he's dedicated to his job, he is unobtrusive. It's the opposite of attention seeking, right? If he's dedicated to his job, he's not seeking attention. He gets down into difficulty with the needy person in order to help him to rise. He doesn't regard his calling as a stepping stone to greater things. If the Lord should use it in some way of preparation, fine, but that's not why he's deaconing. And as I said, the deacon's office is just the official embodiment of something for which many members have a significant capacity for, and virtually all have some capacity for it. If you have this ministering gift, then though it would have no visible, no public expression whatsoever, a kind of polar opposite to the prominent prophesying, then Paul, then I encourage you to use it. If it never is known outside of the person that you help, Paul says you should be using it. You've got these ends of the spectrum. You've got the person who gets up in front of everybody, all eyes on him, and he's the public face, and he's supposed to be serving. Not to get the eyes on him so he can be full of pride, but he's serving, and then there's the one you never see. That one's serving too. And we should be doing, wherever we're called, to one end or the other or somewhere in between, you be serving. You be meeting needs. Please be ministering. Be deaconing for others' sake. They need the service. Isn't it nice to be needed? They should be grateful, especially as they see the Savior, our Savior. They see him serving them through you. And they love you. They love him more because of what you've done. And if you are the receiver of such ministry, shouldn't you be thankful? Shouldn't you be showing your thanksgiving to the Savior for what they're doing in his name? Don't be entitled. Don't be that. Don't have that. That should be so far from your attitudes in anything. Okay, so that's point number one. I'm going to get to two more of these as we go through this, God willing. The third gift, the second thing we're looking at today that Paul is presenting in this list, is to be used in and used by the church is teaching, also found there in verse 7. He who teaches in teaching. If teaching be your gift, then find a place, offer your gift to the elders, and as they see it as truly your calling, the church will take advantage of it for the benefit of its students. The hearers that desire to be taught. It's a teaching for spiritual benefit. It's not about subjects that are found in elementary school or secular education, trade school, any of that stuff. But believers are interested in learning the things of God, learning about God, learning what God has to say to us in His revelation. They want to know all about it. They want to know all about Him. Do you want to know about the people that you love? I mean, if you say you love them, husband, you say you love your wife, do you ask her questions? Do you find out? Do you seek to find out what's inside of her so you know who it is? You won't know what to love unless you know what they have to say. We want to know what God is like. We want to know what He, how does He express Himself? Listen to His Word. We want to know what His Word says. We want to know the mind of God as it's expressed in Scripture. To know the heart of God as it's expressed in Scriptures. Believers are interested in learning about God. They take delight in the Word of truth, what it has to say revelationally. They learn what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. It's Westminster Shorter Catechism number 3. Or, I learned the greatness of my sin and misery and the provision that God has made for the relief of that misery, and how then I may live in gratitude to God for what He has done for me. Teaching is attached to the prophet or the preacher's calling, but it may be exercised by more than those men, like the observations on ministry, deaconing. Teaching is something natural to people, something, but some really have a knack for it, right? And that may be what draws them into, ultimately, an official position, like an elder or pastor, both which have a duty to teach within the office. It says, 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy, the elder must be apt to teach. But others will have this spiritual gift as well, and they should find an outlet in Sunday school, in leading a Bible study, or any such thing. Paul instructs people that there should be teachers. Older women, teach the younger women. There's an explicit instruction there to teach. Teaching is a church function, and the church teaching will be found to cover many things, but in all cases, the fount of knowledge is special revelation, God's Word. Everything has to be tied back to God's Word. Teachers for the church need to be careful in what they teach and how they teach it, to distinguish between that which they proclaim with perfect authority on the basis of God's Word, thus says the Lord, right? And that teaching that they offer to members and attenders, to the official teaching, the functions of the church and the like, what they give out is wisdom, okay? You have that which is perfectly clear, and thus says the Lord, and then you have things that are more akin to wisdom. Often sincere believers will differ on matters other than doctrine, and so allowance must be made for disagreements, even strong disagreements. The main reason why we have different denominations is because strong disagreement on doctrine cannot coexist in the church body, or else it's torn apart by people devouring one another. The best we can do in those circumstances is separate and let the Lord decide whom to prosper and how. But the church needs wisdom, and even sometimes argument, dissension. Paul says there must be factions or dissensions among you so that the truth will come forth. So we can find the best expressions for the wisdom of God in this context. But we shouldn't let argument over application of the word bring us to division so far as it lies in the power of any of us to avoid it or resist it. We keep returning to the word of God for clear guidance. Teachers are needed as they follow the one that the original disciples called their teacher. Rabbi. Teaching is part of the heritage of God's people. They've always had teachers in their midst to teach them God's word. So, we've looked this morning at ministry, teaching, finally exhortation. That's what we get in verse 8, the first term that's there. That's the where we'll terminate our talk this morning. I'm actually going back again to Charles Hodge. He helped me a little. I said before he agreed with me. In this matter, he helped me with the nuance of this term as it relates to the teaching and the preaching. We've already sort of dealt significantly in those areas. Exhortation, we sometimes use that word, that expression, to mark a pulpit proclamation that's done by someone other than a called minister, a seminary student or a licentiate, someone who has been licensed by a presbytery to preach, but is not an ordained man. And we call that exhortation, but that's probably not what he's talking about here. Rather, again, leading on Hodges' insight, we're talking about an appeal to conscience and feeling or sentiment. If teaching, we relate that to fact, to knowledge, and even some application of knowledge in a wisdom matter. Exhortation is focused on attitudes, on love, of purposes of the heart and of discernment as of right from wrong. So it's a matter of encouragement or discouragement. The kind of encouragement someone may give is to go in this direction. Don't go in that direction. And you see how this kind of running right up close to that matter of wisdom again. But the idea here of exhortation is that, again, this is thing that we possess as the church. You possess some capacity to exhort, maybe not a whole lot. Maybe that's not a specially gifted matter in your case. But someone has a really good habit of that. Preachers, teachers probably should do some exhortation in that way from their position, from the place and that they're given to do that work. But we all are called to some of it, and some people are particularly well suited for it. They are encouragers, they are exhorters. They have it as a mark. Paul says, if that's you, then use it in exhortation. Don't hide it. Don't tuck it away somewhere and say, well, I would be encouraging, but, and you come up with some excuse for not doing it. Don't do that. Use it. Again, because it is a matter of grace, Christian grace. It's part of the gift that the church has, one for the other. We can find secular examples of this, right? When you have the matter of, I'm thinking of sports, And you have coaches on the side there. What are they doing with their team? They are exhorting them all the time. They're giving them some counsels. They're trying to lift them up. They may be trying to stop somebody else from doing something in a way that is not going to be profitable. And so what they do in a kind of special way, the people in the stands are doing too. They're there not just to watch maybe, but they're to holler and to give encouragement, to exhort. Well, this is the church, not a sporting event. This is a people, you know, the family writ large, turn into a people, a nation, a kingdom. And we are called upon to exhort one another. And I am so thankful to God for those of you, whether it's in a particular position or it's something that it's just because we keep crossing paths, I get a word of encouragement. I get a word of exhortation. And if it happens to me, I'm sure it's not just happening to me because of where I stand or who I am. I'm pretty sure it's happening with others as well. And if God is reminding you about receiving that, remember, He's also calling you to express it, even if it just once in a while. It's a part of the Christian grace that is in the church. And ultimately, we have in our Lord Jesus Christ someone who is exhibiting these gifts perfectly, more abundantly than any other person, any mere man. But that's what we see in the picture that we get of him in the Gospels. Of course, he's the preacher, the prophesier. He's got perfect knowledge of God in his mind. He knows his prior revelation. Not only was he the giver of revelation as the second person of the Trinity, but as a man, he absorbed it, did so like no one ever could before, other than Adam maybe, because of his perfect nature. So he absorbs it as the man, Jesus of Nazareth, as the boy growing up, internalizes it. He becomes what he was incarnated to be and as the Word incarnate. So he's the Word from God made flesh, and then that Word fills him up. So he must prophesy it. He must teach it. And while he's doing that, what's he doing? He's washing his disciples' feet, among other things. He's doing this act of kindness and that. He's meeting people where they are. He's got the kind word for them. He says just the right thing to the woman at the well, to the woman who was washing his feet with her tears. He's got the right word for the Pharisees. Some of them even were converted. And he, in that matter, is also then exhorting, right? That very thing is what he is doing as he is encouraging his disciples, telling them about how he's going to go to the cross for them. Even when he knows they're not getting it, not understanding it, he's still doing it. Jesus is serving them. It's nice to be needed, so nice to be needed. But Jesus was doing it even when he didn't get the thanks he deserved. He was the perfect servant. And because he was the perfect servant, he is our gospel hope. He is the one who not only encourages us to follow in his footsteps, but is there to comfort us when we fail. and who's there to do the work when others around us fail us. Because he never fails. He never leaves us and he never forsakes us. Because he is the bearer and the embodiment of all these gifts, and by his Spirit, he is working in each of us to fulfill these duties, these to express these gifts. Let us pray in thanks to God. Father in heaven, you have indeed endowed and blessed us so richly. It's hard to fully understand and appreciate all that you've done for us. In first putting us into a body, creating that body with all of us members, but then distributing your gifts within it just so we can, if we'll listen to the Spirit, if we'll be led by the Spirit, be of service to others. We'll be needed by others. We'll supply their need. They'll supply our need, and we'll all be built up. And wherever you've placed us, whether it's a natural position of prominence or it's a natural position of obscurity, in any case, Lord, help us to forget ourselves, not to be doing what we're doing in order to receive the praise of men and the glory and the shine. If there's any glory and there's any shine, let it go to Jesus. Let it be him that is honored among us. And let us all rejoice in the reflections of that which rightly belongs to him. We pray this for the sake of the church, in the name of Jesus. Amen.